Well, as we go back to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as I mentioned last week, I wanted to take what might seem like a little bit of a detour, though it's certainly not a detour in its fullest sense, but I wanted to talk a little bit about some eschatological realities, some principles that we draw from doctrines in Scripture or truths that we know of that pertain to the future end times, the times in which Christ will come, He will make all things right and all things new, He will judge the living and the dead, the end times, the eschaton, the last things. And when we think about the study that we've been in, obviously there's been a couple of allusions to this when we heard the Apostle Paul speak of us as believers, the Corinthians in the immediate context, who will one day judge the world and will judge angels. This is a reference to our future reign with Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and yet we're seated in uncomfortable chairs in this room. Right? So there is this already not yet reality that is characteristic of how we understand the teaching of Scripture as it relates to the future hope in Christ, the future glory in Christ, our future reign with Christ. And yet we find ourselves being drawn in, even with just those two references, into at least some initial thinking about this transcendent reality, this reality that goes far beyond an uncomfortable chair and a late arrival to Sunday school and Sunday school class, when in the providence of God, it seems that you get behind every slow-driving person in Cherokee County. I don't know if that's your experience, but I heard that happened to someone this morning. So we're drawn into that from this passage, but there's a few things that I want to kind of point us to that I hope will be handles that we can grab on consistently as we think about the last day. As you know, we are living in a day and a time, which is really no different than any other day and time in its fundamental sense, but we're living in a day and time where we are compelled to be very attached and connected to the here and now. Things like the tyranny of the urgent, the task list, the deadline, all the things that coincide with just our normal functioning in a world that operates according to schedules and endpoints and finishing that or getting this kid there and that kid there. I had a conversation yesterday with a family and they were like, yeah, we had two baseball games yesterday, we got another baseball game today, and then there's also a piano recital. They're just giving me this whole rundown and I'm thinking, I'm thankful my son's 20 and my daughter's 24. It just made me tired thinking about it. But I do remember those days where life in its normal ebb and flow can force us, draw us down into consistently thinking about the here and now and what's the next thing on our agenda, what's the next task that we need to accomplish, what's the next deadline that we have to urgently seek to meet, and these kinds of realities. And yet, when you come to the Scriptures in the main, and when you come even to 1 Corinthians in particular, what you find is over and over again the instructions by the Apostle Paul to real believers in a real city assembled together in a real fellowship in a local church, calling them to practical living out of their faith in Christ, of their redemption. He is casting all of this against the backdrop of this great and final end, this eternal place of reigning and ruling with Christ, this wonderful, glorious resurrection. And so I think it sort of compels us to kind of move ourselves in our study and in our thinking in that direction. Of course, we are going to obviously do that more in depth as we arrive at those particular passages that we're going to sort of skim over today. But I just felt like it was needful for us to kind of step back a little bit from the nitty-gritty of this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and think more broadly in a broader, bigger picture perspective, as the Apostle Paul has already compelled us to do and will continue to compel us to do as we go through this study. Now, just to remind us of what we've been discussing and how we've been framing up our study of this important passage, what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find in the first 11 verses, we find the Apostle Paul peppering the Corinthians with questions. It's like he's conducting an interrogation. His method, his rhetorical method here is one of inquiry, inquisition, if you will, over and over again with these different questions. And just to summarize kind of where we've been so far, not to go too deeply into the text at this particular moment with each of these questions, but we've identified some things. The Apostle Paul has raised some things to the surface by virtue of probing the Corinthians with these series of questions. He's identified the magnitude of the problem that is at hand, namely this taking of believers to court, believer taking believer, fellow believer, to the secular courts to have disputes resolved. He's exposed the worldly pettiness of these believers, these Corinthians, and them getting caught up in petty disputes and escalating those disputes to a level that would compel them to go to these secular courts, not having a perspective that is oriented around who they are in Christ. He has confirmed the spiritual inadequacy of these secular courts, pointing out that to take these cases, these trivial cases before these secular courts doesn't make any sense in light of not only who you are as redeemed believers filled with the Spirit of God and seemingly or should be having the wisdom of God in you to be able to discern truth from error and right from wrong and to be able to settle these disputes, but no, what you are doing is you're also going before tribunals that are spiritually inadequate to address these matters in a way that would bring honor and glory to Christ. You're submitting yourselves to secular ways of evaluating and settling disputes, and we've talked about that in life of the court system in the first century there, and also what we experience here, and that they're often oriented toward personal character assassination and really ruination of other people. And then we also looked at how this whole matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 continued to confront the Corinthians in their persistent immaturity. He had done this before, I think, in chapter 3. And then he does it again here by virtue of these series of questions to just bring to light that they're persisting in their lack of growth, their lack of spiritual maturity. And then last week, we examined the final questions in our outline in verses 7 through 9, and we noted in those questions how the Apostle Paul is lamenting the damage that they are doing to the witness of the gospel by virtue of these lawsuits. And just to remind you of that last section that we looked at in verse 7 of chapter 6, he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Before a single argument is made, you have lost. You may go before a secular court with these petty, trivial cases and these disputes that reveal your immaturity. You may do that, and you may, in fact, be awarded a victory by this secular court, but you lost before the trial began." He's completely casting this whole reality, this whole very real experience that was real occurrences that were taking place in Corinth, he's casting it into the perspective of eternity, into the viewpoint of God and the kingdom of God, and he's saying, "You've lost." And then he levels these penetrating, extremely challenging questions. He says, "Why not rather suffer wrong?" Let me take it a step further. Why not rather even be defrauded? "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." This is a devastating effect on gospel witness in any community, for any church or any believer. And these two questions pose an incredible challenge to us as we think about this from our worldly plane perspective. Do you mean that I am supposed to be taken advantage of? Yeah, quite possibly, maybe. Mm-hmm. There's no real wiggle room here. You might need to be defrauded, he says. And we read a quote from John MacArthur. I just want to read the last part of it again to remind you of what's in view here. MacArthur says, "A Christian's primary concern should not be to protect his possessions or his rights, but to protect his relationship with his Lord and his fellow believers." This is about priorities and perspective. There is no greater priority for the believer than his relationship with his Lord. And second, or a corollary to that, is his relationship with fellow believers who comprise the body of Christ, of which we are all individually a part. And remember last week I tried to kind of illustrate this. I took us to Matthew chapter 18, where you have this parable that Jesus tells, which emphasizes this crucial point that the score in the kingdom of God is kept completely differently than the way that we keep score on an earthly plane. And it's this parable of the servant who owed an exorbitant amount to his lord or his master. It was an unpayable amount. It was something that was beyond anyone's capacity to repay. And he pleads his case to be shown mercy, and the master forgives him completely the debt. And then that same servant goes and forces or compels a fellow servant, a colleague, if you will, to pay a debt that was owed to him of a much smaller amount. And that servant can't repay the debt, and so he has them thrown into debtor's prison. And of course, the master hears of this and is incensed over this lack of forgiveness. And he confronts this master over his unforgiving heart. He delivered him to the jailers that he should pay all his debts. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So in other words, the view that we are to take in matters of life, even as it relates to debts and things that are owed and that kind of thing, is to be cast against the backdrop of the kingdom of God if we're a believer. Always. I think that what is characteristic of us from time to time, just by virtue of the struggle that we're engaged in to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to battle against our flesh and against the sort of the ideologies and the influences of the world around us, we tend to allow ourselves to compartmentalize our lives. And so in this work compartment, there's a certain set of ethics and standards and logic and rationale that we operate in, and as long as we're operating within that compartment, then all these things are coherent and they make sense. But you certainly can't take those standards and those ethics and those logical realities and move them over into like the church or Christian compartment, because then you run into some trouble. That's the very essence of the immature believer or the unbeliever who wants to claim that they're a believer, is living your life in these various compartments and thinking that that's reality. And you don't find that at all anywhere in Scripture. So this principle of lawsuits, of disputes being settled in secular courts, of one believer taking another believer into a secular court to settle what is a trivial case or a trivial dispute, really selfishly motivated, even thinking of that kind of tactile occurrence, planet Earth, uncomfortable seat kind of occurrence, needs to be cast against the backdrop of the kingdom of God in eternity. That's the principle here. The final question we looked at briefly as well, Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he then proceeds to talk about what the Corinthians used to be all these practices of sinfulness that were characteristic of them in their totality as people. But then he says, you're washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, you don't want to do this because it will diminish the reality of God's redemptive work in you. Not only are you diminishing the impact of the gospel witness in the community, but you're basically diminishing the truth or the reality of what Christ has done in washing you, in taking you from being characterized by this kind of sin to no longer being characterized by this kind of sin, to being washed and sanctified in Christ by the Spirit. So when you think about these realities, you can't help but being forced to think about this in eschatological terms, in larger, transcendent, eternity-based concepts. I read to you last week a quote from a scholar and commentator, Gordon Fee, and he brings up this point that the Apostle Paul is casting all of this in eschatological terms. He says the church, the Apostle Paul, sees the church as an eschatological community whose existence as God's future people absolutely determines their life in the present age. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want us to get our minds reoriented around our eternal hope, our eternal reality, kingdom principles, where all of this is headed, how this is going to end, or really begin, if you look at it from a different perspective, for the believer. But more importantly, what I want us to do is I want us to just do a quick survey of some of the key passages just in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we're studying right now. And I want us to think about what we need to have as perspective, as disciplines of heart and mind that will enable us to deal with traffic and conflict at work and pressure associated with some deadline and challenges with raising our kids and with discomfort and pain associated with our failing bodies. And all the things that we walk through day in and day out as we operate here in a fallen world and we occupy decaying mortal flesh and we wrestle with the elements of sinful flesh as we work out our salvation. What do we need to be thinking about? What needs to be grabbing our attention consistently? How do we need to establish, like I said, disciplines of heart and mind that will enable us to walk through life, and more importantly and specifically, to walk through life in fellowship, in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, where we are identifying ourselves and submitting ourselves to mutual fellowship and accountability? What do we need to be having our minds centered on so that we can walk in ways that are characterized by fruitfulness and faithfulness and obedience and consistently glorifying Christ? Whether we eat or whether we drink, we're doing all to the glory of God. I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, we're going to be flying through this rather quickly. And once we get to sections that we have not studied yet, there might be some tension there, some frustration for you to not kind of really deal with the passage. We will get there, I promise. But this is really just for us to think about this at a high level for our purposes this morning. But in the introductory section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see the Apostle Paul raising up this principle of the eschaton, of the end time. And starting in verse 4, in this Thanksgiving section, again, very traditional or characteristic way that the New Testament epistles are structured. There's usually a salutation and a identification of who the letter is from and who it's to. And then there's oftentimes sort of a Thanksgiving, a commendation section. And this is that section in 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You've already been presented the saving message of Jesus Christ. You have already been introduced, if you will, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and yet you are also waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This points us to an eager anticipation that should be characteristic of the believer. This is about an eagerness. This word here, to wait, is the very term to wait with anticipation, to eagerly wait. In fact, if you look at different references in the New Testament where the same word is used, it's translated oftentimes that way, with not just wait, but with eagerly wait, or wait with anticipation. So we, as believers, are to be characterized as those who are in a perpetual state of eager anticipation as we wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we are going through some travail, some difficulty, some conflict, whether we're celebrating together, where life is going perceivably well, it doesn't matter. There should always be a steady state of eager anticipation, knowing that at any moment the trumpet could sound. For the believer, that should be characteristic of one's mindset. And to the extent that you and I are not characteristically drawn into an eager anticipation of this eventual day, we can find ourselves losing perspective very quickly. Suddenly, what is most front of mind for us is what's most in front of us in the physical plane. And if what's most in front of us in the physical plane is someone who is impeding our progress, who is attacking our character, who is insulting us, who is getting in our way when we're trying to go somewhere, suddenly that becomes an obstacle that we need to remove and get out of the way as quickly as possible so that we can continue on with our progress. We quickly lose perspective because we don't live with this eager anticipation of the Lord's coming. That raises and elevates your thinking to a place of just worship and gratitude that you're going to see it and you're going to be made like him. It gives us perspective that we need. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, continuing our quick survey here. Starting in verse 10. Again, this section where the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Corinthians deal with this factiousness that had come into the church, leadership loyalties that were ungodly. Verse 10 in chapter 3, he says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This points to that judgment seat of Christ, that final day, when our works are tested by fire. And we studied this in depth a number of weeks ago. But just taking this at face value and thinking of it in the broadest sense, how should we be thinking? What does this kind of day in which the works that we have done will be disclosed for what they actually are, how should that affect us? How should that inform our thinking? Well, it should at least produce in us a sober awareness that what we do in this life matters. That the works that we do, the ways that we serve, the ways that we use the gifts that God has given us, the ways that we steward our time in kingdom purposes, they matter. They don't save, but they do matter. They will be tested. And it should give us a soberness of mind. You see this soberness called upon again in chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the judgment of the Corinthians against him. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." That should make us sober. That should make us mindful that we live before the face of a holy God. That we stand confidently only in Christ, just as the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1, that it's in Christ that we are sustained until that day. But nevertheless, the way that we work out our salvation, the way that we work out the redemptive saving work of Christ in us, and the way that we submit our hearts and our minds to the Spirit in us and to the refining work of the Word in us has bearing on that final day of judgment where things will be disclosed. We'll know clearly what the value of those works are and what the motives of those heart thoughts and those mind dispositions are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you, and what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want." Now here we have the Corinthians having what you might call an over-realized eschatology. And this is part of the mistake that some professing believers can make, some religious groups can make, and that is that the already is everything that is promised in the not yet. It's already here. This is what he's referring to. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And the Apostle Paul has to correct their thinking by saying, "And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things." How on earth can a believer in a world that is hateful toward the things of God, that is at enmity with God, how can a believer seeking to be faithful in that world who might be on the receiving end of these kinds of persecutions and these kinds of sufferings, how on earth, or I should say, how from heaven can the believer sustain joy and hope in the midst of all that? Because see, here, this is the reality for the believer in a fallen world at some point or another. If we're faithful, we do suffer. Suffering for the believer is not an indication of unfaithfulness. It is an indication that you live in a fallen world, and it might be an indication of faithfulness. And so what he's calling us to in light of our future hope is to have a humble perseverance through these trials, knowing that we are suffering for a time, but we labor, and in the power of God and according to His ultimate purpose and the hope that He plants in our hearts for that future glory, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we don't give up, we don't complain, we endure. And when slandered, we don't argue back hatefully, we entreat, we appeal, repent, come to Christ. Because we're operating in view of eternity with a humble perseverance. And you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we studied recently, and you see this whole section on church discipline, but in verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Another reference to that final day. This whole section dealing with impurity in the church and to remove this person who is engaged in this sexual sin in the form of church discipline, when you gather together, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What we should have as God's people in view of the day of the Lord is a holy conviction about who we are as the church. So much so that we are willing to take these kinds of measures to preserve the purity in the body of Christ. That we are willing to face scorn and ridicule and be accused of being judgmental and hypocrites and whatever else might come our way because we're motivated by holy conviction in view of the day of the Lord. The church is called to be holy and pure and to not allow a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And so, in view of the day of the Lord, there are times when unrepentant sin has to be dealt with in holy conviction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, getting to our section. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And then this is what we referenced earlier, verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In other words, we are to have an eternal perspective on these matters of dispute. That what lies before us in Christ is to rule and reign with Him. And this is not to be pie in the sky, ethereal, unreachable things for us to just pass over. He's talking about an actual point of dispute in the church that was working itself out in the public square, in the public courts. This was real things happening with real people in the life of the church. And in order to get them to think rightly about this, one of the things he points out is the fact that they will reign with Christ. And they will have a judgment kind of role in the world and even with angels. We must have an eternal perspective on these matters. And if we're having an eternal perspective, then we realize that, okay, so maybe I need to be defrauded here. Maybe this is that point where I just need to suffer a wrong. I'm going to be governed by a perspective that doesn't center on the thing that was done wrong to me, but on who I am in Christ and what that means for me in eternity. Eternal perspective. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter part, starting in verse 9 and then all continuing on in verses 12 to 14. Do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? And then you skip to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So this section that's dealing with this issue, this persistent issue of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, again, gets cast into this future day of the resurrection and how we're to think about it. In other words, the believer is to be characterized by a sense of physical purity. He's pointing out these errors in thinking that say that there's something distinct and separate, completely separate from spirit and flesh. And really this dualistic mindset that all things physical are really evil in their essence anyway. And so the spirit is what's eternal and what's godly. And so as long as I'm spiritually minded and I'm spiritually whole and spiritually holy, what I do in my physical body doesn't matter. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying your physical body is going to be resurrected. Why do you think that Christ, in his eternal redemptive plan, has as part of that plan a physical resurrection if the body is completely insignificant and unimportant? The believer sees this and understands that I'm not trying to be perfect in my body in the sense that I think I can arrive at perfection and thereby earn God's favor. I just recognize that the body God has deemed to be important, and he calls me to be pure in my physical body. My mindset is going to be oriented toward care for my physical body and to the extent that I'm able, and purity in my physical body. It's important. It's significant. And it's not just important and significant from some earthly plane moralistic perspective so that we can point at each other and say, look how holy and pure that person is acting. The Apostle Paul is taking outward physical manifestation of a pure life, and he's casting it against the backdrop of the eternal, or the eventual, resurrection of the body in the glories of Christ. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about having our perspectives shaped by this eternal truth. Not staying down here low by saying, I got to be pure. This moralistic way of thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. This is going to be an interesting study for us in chapter 7. In this section, he's been dealing with a whole range of issues surrounding marriage and singleness and widows and the betrothed. But in this small section in verses 29 to 31 of 1 Corinthians, he says this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like crazy talk, right? What on earth are we dealing with here? Well, we're going to have to get to this section and let me figure out what he's talking about before I can talk about it. But suffice it to say, this is about having heavenly wisdom. This is about having a heavenly wisdom in the way that you deal with the earthly realities of life. Marriage, suffering and loss and mourning, rejoicing over things, the blessings of this life, buying and selling and commerce, dealings with the world in general. All of these things, he's saying, are realities that should be governed by a heavenly wisdom. There is a way for the believer who is married to function in such a way that is different than the way most people on the earthly plane and the earthly existence think about marriage and live in marriage. When you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and you look at the Apostle Paul describing marriage there, he casts it into this eternal perspective, does he not? And he characterizes it as a manifestation or a picture of Christ's love for the church. Calls the husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When you think about this in real time, and you think about different marital conflicts that can emerge, I'm a husband, and I look at this marriage situation, and from my earthly plane perspective, I'm not getting out of this marriage what I think you should be able to get out of a marriage. What any reasonable man, even maybe the average Christian man, should be able to expect from a wife or expect in a marriage. And I'm not getting that from this marriage. What do I do? Demand my rights? Go seek allies in my cause that would agree with me and say, yeah, you deserve better? Or am I prompted toward heavenly wisdom? And do I immediately begin to think, you know what? This marriage is for a moment. And if anything, this marriage is to be a picture to the world of the goodness and grace and work of Christ. So what am I going to do in this marriage? Well, I'm going to die to myself and give myself up in this marriage. It's not going to be about what I'm not getting right now. Do you see how that works itself out? It has to be governed by heavenly wisdom. There are believers who are over-invested in their marriage, believe it or not. They're over-invested in earthly manifestations of marital success. They're over-invested in earthly satisfaction in marriage. Happens in our parenting. We get overly invested in our children in earthly ways. In our work, we get overly invested. You know what? This is my job. I'm called to be a provider for my family. You know what? It's better for me to not eat than to fail to provide for my family. I'm worse than an unbeliever, the Apostle Paul says, if I don't provide for my family, right? So I've got to work, and achieve, and achieve, and achieve, and achieve, and achieve. Do you see how that can play out in completely earthly wisdom, that we're co-opting some biblical passage and misapplying it and living our lives, and what we're doing is we're doing nothing other than loving this world. The things of this world are realities for us, whether it's marriage or commerce or work or dealing with suffering and loss or whatever it might be, but we're called to operate in it with heavenly wisdom in view of that day. One commentator said, it is within this context that Paul advances an ethic for life in the shadow of the eschaton. As the external structures of this world are slipping away, we must learn to occupy the world as those not preoccupied with it. I love that. We must occupy the world as those not preoccupied with it. We engage with the world, but do not tie ourselves to it. While the slipping away of the external structures of our present world may not seem as immediate to us as it might have done to Paul's original addressees, their transience and penultimacy remains a fact of considerable importance. There's this principle of eschatological imminence that you see all throughout the New Testament. You see these phrases and these terms that would seem to indicate that the Apostle Paul, that Peter, that the writers of the New Testament believed that Christ's return was like next week. It was like on the doorstep. It could be any moment. And that's the way that they communicated these biblical truths. And you might look at that and you say, well, it's been over 2,000 years. What's wrong with that? What's happened? Well, you could go to 2 Peter where he says a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is as a day. So if you're going to think about time from an earthly plane perspective, and then extrapolate that and apply it to the eternal counsels of God, well, good luck with that. You might get something wrong. But the reality of all of this is that we are called to live in light of this eternal reality as though it could happen at any minute. Do you want to know why? Because it could. There is nothing left to happen for Christ to return. It is imminent. And so, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writers of the New Testament had an imminency about the return of Christ because that's what should characterize our mindset. We should have heavenly wisdom as we think about all of these common affairs of life. It should infuse the way that we operate, the way that we think practically about matters of this life. It should be infused with wisdom from heaven, not just practical earthly wisdom. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I've got to rush to the end here. This incredibly beautiful poetic passage that we're so familiar with. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Believers who have eternity in view are characterized by this kind of transcendent love. He casts this into this perfect state where everything partial passes away and everything in its fullest essence is revealed. And we'll be known even as we're fully known. We will know, even as we're fully known in that day. All right, we should be characterized by this kind of love. Quickly, you get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you have this whole section on the resurrection where the Corinthians, there were some that were actually denying a bodily resurrection. Again, this dualism that was motivated by a negative view of the physical fleshly part of us, the physical fleshly world, as being bad or evil. And so therefore, a physical resurrection was sort of an anathema in that kind of worldview. And the Apostle Paul is having to deal with that false teaching and that false belief. You look at verse 12 quickly. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You skip to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And then verse 50, this exultant statement at the end of Paul's letter here. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the application. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is about a joyful determination in our faithfulness. That you and I, as we reflect upon regularly this ultimate victory that is ours in Christ, we should be motivated to immovable joy, abounding joy, and determined work, knowing that our labor is not in vain. There should be a characteristic joy that permeates the life of the believer and therefore permeates life in the local body of Christ, regardless of what's going on, regardless of the conflict that's having to be walked through, regardless of the frailties and the physical infirmities that we have to endure in our mortal bodies, that this is what motivates us. This is what enlivens us. This is what energizes us. This future day when we will be raised at the sound of the trumpet to reign with Christ. One last passage because of what it says at the very end, and then we'll be done. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going outside 1 Corinthians now to kind of conclude this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again, another reference to this great resurrection. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is why we need to have this kind of perspective of eternity. We can't walk consistently and faithfully in Christ through all the travails of this world if we're not mindful of this. So let's encourage one another. Let's pray.